Things are not the way they're supposed to be. You get that by now, right? Looking out around at the world. This is not the way things are supposed to be. The way things are supposed to be, God shows us in his word, okay? And what we see is that God has a stunning and captivating vision for this world. He desires to reveal his own glory. God's desire is that we would know him. And he desires, his plan is to reveal his glory, reveal the essence of who he is in a world, like through a physical creation, of such radiant beauty and perfection, with humanity at its apex, thriving in peace and justice. And God reveals over and over again through the Bible that he will bring this to pass. That every other thing can be questioned, but this will happen. And he reveals that he will do this in a particular way. He will do this through the participation of his specially chosen people. Right? Blessed with the revelation of just how good he is. Blessed with the revelation of who he is and the goodness of his plan, his chosen people will delight voluntarily to obey him. Knowing how good his will is, they will simply choose his will over every other option. And in that obedience, become the acorn seed of this whole new way of doing things. Right? The genesis of the kingdom of God. That will then, because God has said so, grow to fill the world. As the other nations see the goodness of God's will lived out among his people. That is what God has said will happen. But his people have willfully refused to obey. God's messenger is deaf, the guide for the nations is blind, the rescuer has himself fallen into the same captivity as the one he was meant to rescue. And so Isaiah has been asking all through these chapters, how can God's chosen servant ever actually serve him? God, your plan is beautiful, but it doesn't work. In the first half, we heard a lot about the exile to Babylon, which was basically just, you know, the kind of final proof in the pudding that, you know, that they're not going to obey, right? But in there was also the story of how Israel will be returned from that captivity, from that exile, by Cyrus. But as we saw, the whole Cyrus story ended with Israel returned to the promised land and still utterly unable to obey. They return with the same rebellious, unchanged hearts as before. And we would think God's vision of a just and faithful servant people utterly hopeless. Except that all through those chapters, God kept saying, nothing can happen except what I say. And I say, this is going to happen. But when we hit chapter 49, we met yet another character called my servant, right? That's one of the things that's so confusing through these chapters is that there are all these different figures that God refers to as my servant. But when you sort it out, there's reasons for that, right? So we were told that this new servant, this redeemer servant, would restore God's people to obedience so that they could then go on to play that role that he had appointed for them, bringing his redemption to the rest of the world. And then in the sections following that introduction of this new servant, we've been learning more about him. Right? Last week, we learned that he is equipped with God's own love, a love that cannot forget. Right? Can neither forget his people, nor can forget his vision of what he will do with this world. And we also saw that he's likewise equipped. Because as important as love is, it's got to be able to do what it wants. That he's also equipped with God's own power, which is such that regardless of how impossible that goal is, it can't fail. It does not fail. It cannot fail. So this week, the servant again speaks with his own voice, telling us about rejection and about trust. We hear about how rejection and trust play out together in the case of God's disobedient people. But then we also hear about how rejection and trust play out together in the case of his obedient Redeemer servant. And then finally, there's a call to decide how rejection and trust will play out in our own case. So, looking at chapter 50 today, there are 11 verses. People argue over whether the first three verses belong with the end of the previous chapter 49 or whether they belong with the beginning of chapter 50, which in the next section, which starts with verse 4. And that's because, as is so often the case, they really belong to both. That's the nature of transitions. And as much as we like textbooks that are very clean cut with headings and this wraps up and then they start something new, the Bible is narrative. Even the sections that aren't technically narrative, it's narrative and it flows and it moves through transitions from one thing to the next. So these first three verses both continue the theme of God's power from last week, but they also set up the ideas of the passage that we're moving into with verse 4. So this is verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So you see right away that this is a continuation of the description of God's power, right? That answered the question in the last chapter of, can captives be freed? You know, once a people have been scattered into slavery, can they be delivered out of that? Once God's people have chosen rebellion and have therefore become slaves to sin and captives of death itself, can they ever be freed again to choose obedience? And the answer is yes, because God is that powerful. But notice something else that's going on here. God admits that he rejected his people. He really did send them into exile. And he describes it as divorcing his wife. He describes it as sending his children into servitude. Harsh language. Harsh ideas. But he says that he did not do this because he gains anything by it. In other words, this was not his will. They are not the losers as God pursues his own interests. He tells them that his rejection of them was simply the outworking of their rejection of him. His wife rejected him, and so she was sent away. His children sold themselves into slavery, and he got nothing. Although he has all the power in the world, and a heck of a lot more than that, when he called them to follow him, they refused to answer. They were unfaithful to the covenant by which he chose and called them. And the rest is simply the repercussions. They did, in fact, he admits, they found themselves rejected by God. But it was simply the natural consequence of their prior rejection of him. And this is very important. And actually, this is why I kind of finally came down on the side of including these three verses with today's passage. Because the theme of rejection, which is happening here, of God's people being rejected by God because they first rejected him, this idea of rejection comes back a couple more times through this chapter. Kind of the first stone laid towards the main point of the chapter is the reality that whether it's in their case or whether it's just general truth, behind rejection by God always stands the prior rejection of God. And that is true on a very local, experiential level. When we occasionally feel some level of rejection, and at the end of time, when some people do not enter into the glorious world that God has in store, it will be true then as well. Behind rejection by God always stands the prior rejection of God. Then from verse 4, the servant who introduced himself back in chapter 49 speaks. These first three verses, this is kind of that still part of that section where it's not entirely clear, is this the servant or God himself? And that ambiguity is actually very intentional and makes sense once we hit the New Testament. But from verse 4, it's very clearly the servant. And first he describes his own stance before the Lord. A stance of listening, learning, and obeying. Now this is meant to be in sharp contrast to God's chosen people, who would not listen or learn or obey. From verse 4, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And we'll pause there. Actually, I went a verse too far there, but that's not going to be a problem. So in the first part of that, where he's describing waiting on the Lord, listening, being open to being taught, receiving what it is that the Lord speaks to him. And because of that, notice, having a word to bring out to the needy world. Okay? This sounds just like what Israel was called to do. Right? The servant is able to bring a message of strength and comfort to the weary prisoners of sin because he has first received that message from the Lord. The Lord has opened his ears so that he was able to hear. Now, it's kind of important here. In Hebrew, the word to hear also means to obey. Okay? The two, we do the same thing in English, but we're more comfortable with separating out the two. And in Hebrew, they're much more closely related. To hear is to obey. And the idea of obedience is particularly strong here. Because the servant humbles himself to listen, he is first able to understand God's heart. Have you begun to learn in your long life just how hard it is to listen to someone? and just how much listening you have to do to actually understand where they are and how they see things. Yep, a couple of married couples looking at each other. If Esme was here, you'd see us looking at each other too. And that's a person like you. How long, how does one listen to understand God's heart? But this servant, he listens. He learns. As God reveals his own heart, he receives it. And then he submits his own heart to what he hears from God. He yields. He receives God's word. So that as he hears, he obeys and is able to bring that word of God's rescue to the captives. Now, not only does this stand in sharp, sharp contrast to Israel's own experience as God's servant, in which they refused to listen, to learn, and obey, but here we also get our second stone laid towards what this chapter is saying. And that second stone is that the servant is a faithful representative of God himself. Having listened and learned and obeyed, there is no separating out the voice of the servant and the voice of God. The servant's word is God's word. To receive or reject the servant is vicariously to receive or reject God. But the servant obeys at a cost, as I already read. He's rejected by those to whom he speaks the word of comfort. We're not told why he is rejected yet. We're given just this very tiny little glimpse of his rejection that appears to be unconnected to anything before or after it. Right? We're not told much about it yet, but he describes how his message from the Lord brings rejection. Right? And that's verse 6 that we already read. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Right? A picture of his rejection. Now, this kind of continues, picks up the thread of rejection from those first verses, but this is a very different rejection. This is a different kind of rejection than the one that was in the first three verses. But these two kind of different threads of rejection, they end up being tied together. So the servant listens, he learns, he obeys, he suffers for his obedience. But then we see that he resolves to confidently trust God for vindication in the midst of his rejection. So this is verses 7 through 9. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, right, will not be disgraced is in the future. Therefore now, still in the disgrace, therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face one another. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So this is all about trust in the midst of the rejection, right? Because the servant has learned to listen and obey God, he has true understanding of who God is. Remember, this is that bedrock of everything in Isaiah. Isaiah keeps sticking in those reminders of who it is with whom we have to do. The servant knows with whom he has to do. He has true understanding of who God is and what God is like. And so he has total, perfect, unshakable confidence in God's faithfulness. We talk a lot about faith. Faith is rooted in faithfulness. It's not about our faith. It's about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is how thick the ice really is. Your faith is what you know about how thick the ice is. And sometimes you don't know. But whether you know doesn't change how thick the ice is. He has total confidence because he has correct understanding of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness both to the larger mission, and that's the ultimate thing. God's faithfulness is ultimately not to you as an individual or to the church as an institution. God's faithfulness is ultimately to his own word. This is what I'm going to do with the world. But it's God's faithfulness both to the larger mission and to the servant personally, because he has been chosen to be the vessel of that mission. However long the persecution might last, however fierce the accusations, he knows that at the end he cannot be anything but vindicated, not because he knows the righteousness of his own heart, not because he knows the purity of his own motives, although those are going to be the case in the actual given instance, but because he knows who God is and he knows God's faithfulness to what God has decreed. And therefore, there is no possibility except that his enemies will one day stand up and poof, they'll be gone. In the language of the Psalms, he will look for his enemies, but they will be gone. So this continues to fill out our picture of what this servant will be like. We've had small hints about his rejection, but this is the closest we get to a description yet. In a few more chapters, it becomes a lot more clear. And in that rejection, he will remain utterly faithful to God. This is because, not because he is faithful. He is faithful. But he will remain faithful because he knows God. And I mean that in two ways. First of all, he knows God. So he knows that God will be faithful. But also, knowing God makes you like God. That's the power of God. And so knowing God's faithfulness makes him faithful. Understanding that God will always prove true to his word, the servant trusts him. Important lesson there about trust. Trusting God is a product of knowing God. We don't work ourselves up into trust. There's this phrase about, you know, like, faith is like a muscle, you exercise it and get stronger. And there is a certain truth there, because these truths play out through time or whatever. But faith is not something that you can go exercise and it'll get stronger. Coming to know God will look like that in the process through time. But faith doesn't get stronger. We spend time getting to know what God is like. And we simply find him to be trustworthy. When someone has proved themselves to you, you trust them. And it's not because you've gotten so much better at trusting people. They've proved themselves. Not that that's always a terribly easy thing in the process, either with people or with God. But there are two more things I'd like to kind of bring out, two more connections of this section about the servant with the first three verses, which was about how God rejected his people for rejecting him. Right? First, in both sections, the section about rejection and trust between God and his people, and then the section of rejection and trust between the servant and God. In both sections, rejection and trust are connected. Right? But in very different ways. It's like we have two totally different paradigms. In the first section, God's people were rejected because they refused to trust him. While in the second section, the servant perseveres in trust even as he is rejected. So in the two cases, the interaction between rejection and trust is different in such a way that they kind of contrast and highlight one another, throwing each other into sharper relief. The second thing is, with rejection playing such a prominent role in the first section about God's rejection of his people, and here in the second section about the rejection of God's servant by God's people, we begin to suspect that there's probably a connection between these two. But they are totally different kinds of rejection, right? One is the utterly fair, even righteous, rejection of his people by God, right? Where simply God allows his people to choose to serve the idols of power and wealth that they have preferred. And in contrast, the other rejection is the utterly unrighteous rejection of the servant suffering at the hands of the people for bringing them a message of grace, peace, and comfort. A parallel or a connection between these two contrasting rejections eludes us at this point. But like a lot of things, it also is about to become clear. So after detailing his obedient listening to God and his rejection at the hands of God's people and of his unshakable trust in God through it all, the servant stops speaking, and Isaiah himself again speaks, calling on God's people, calling on all his listeners, calling on us to make a choice that involves both trust and rejection. The first option is in verse 10. Who among you, I just want to throw out that phrase is actually kind of important. Who among you? This signals a shift from addressing the collective people of God to addressing individuals amongst the people of God. Okay? That's going to be kind of, we're going to pick up on that next week. Who among you, who's the you? The collective people of God who have rejected the redeeming servant. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, God's people here are still in the dark, they have no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I think most understand this, but to fear the Lord is not about fear at all. It's an unfortunate difference between languages. To fear the Lord is a Hebrew idiom that simply means to take seriously, to not blow something off, to reckon with it, to really look at it and pay attention. The servant has spoken, having received his word from God. And Isaiah asks, is there anyone out there who is really listening to this? Does anyone hear? He sees the people collectively reject the servant, and he says, surely someone out there is listening. Does anyone hear? Understanding that actually hearing means obeying. And he says, let that one who hears the word of the servant, even though he still has a lot of darkness to walk through, we still have 200 years of decline and exile. Let him, even though he will walk in darkness, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God through the word of his servant. Presented with the two examples of how trust and rejection played out together in the cases of the disobedient servant and the obedient servant, Isaiah calls on us not to reject the word of the Lord through his servant, but instead to trust, in which case we will not be rejected. when the Lord brings the certain eventual deliverance and restoration to his people. Like the Redeemer servant, the disobedient people of God, we might have to walk through times of darkness and even exile that look and feel a lot like rejection. And rejection by God at that. But trusting the servant's word about God's love that doesn't forget and his power that doesn't fail, we trust God to deliver on the promise of restoration. God has said that our trust in him will be vindicated. But unfortunately, there is another choice. God does not want the love of robots. God does not want a love that is not willingly offered. So the freedom to love him necessarily brings the freedom to reject him. And this is the second option that's in the last verse, 11. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, right? This is in contrast to receiving the light that the servant of the Lord brought. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your own fires and of the torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. The other fires that are mentioned here are all the things that people put their trust in instead of trusting God. When you walk in darkness, to what do you turn? Looking for hope. When you dream of happiness, what does that dream look like? Does it look like wealth? Does it look like power? Does it look like achievement, success, and admiration? Does it look like physical ease? Is it mostly ego stroking? Adventure? God will not force us to trust him, and so the choice is real. You can pursue whatever it is that your heart says it wants. But we must understand that God and his servant have borne witness that God alone can deliver. So to pursue any of those things instead is to choose to not trust or not believe what God has said. To pursue any other course than hearing, which includes obeying God's word, is to reject that word, which is to reject God. And there is no other outcome to rejecting God than to experience rejection by God. It can only lead to one thing, the experience of the reality of the separation we chose. When God's declared plan to restore the world to his will is finally vindicated, those who reject his call to trust him will find themselves on the wrong side of the line. And they will cry out, "Lord, Lord, why did you reject me?" And I honestly don't know what God will say at that time. In the moment, I imagine it will be something like, "I could explain that to you, but even now you would not listen." I think of the the dwarves in the 7th book of the Narnia series. They will find themselves part of the problem that God must eliminate in order to bring about deliverance to those who trusted. Before the appearance of the true servant, who opens a way for the hearts of God's disobedient people to be changed. There's only one option. They, like all the other nations of the world from among whom God chose them, are blind and deaf, unable to know the Lord. They're unable to trust him. They put their trust in other things. They reject the Lord and are rejected by him. Until the coming of the redeeming servant, there is no other option. This is where we all find ourselves. This is the starting point. We don't start as a blank slate. We're not cute little children who one day start sinning. That is where we begin. But that's the thing of which God says, you know, overlooking prior ages of disobedience. But then after the appearance of the redeeming servant, because I think we all are making the connections that I'm not directly saying, and we know that we are after the coming of the redeeming servant, right? After the appearance of the redeeming servant, who so far in Isaiah's vision is only foretold, right, there does actually appear a choice. Somehow, because the servant was rejected but trusted God in the rejection because he knew him, somehow the way is now open to make a similar choice. Somehow, because he did that, we now can do that. We can make that choice, perhaps less perfect in its faithfulness than the servant's, but the same thing in its essential essence, the same decision in its direction. There is now the option of trusting the word of comfort delivered from God by his servant. Perhaps experiencing a measure of rejection for a time. And by that, I don't mean the rejection of the disobedient people by God. I mean experiencing the rejection that the servant experienced when he obeyed. But in the end, seeing God prove himself faithful. Amen.